Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church, a place to find refreshing faith in Jesus Christ. Visit us in Doncaster, East Melbourne. You're always welcome here.
Bible reading today comes from Job chapter 1 verse 1 through to chapter 2 verse 10. In the land of Uz there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were ploughing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burnt up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the 4 corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." "Skin for skin," Satan replied. "A man will give all he has for his own life. But now stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. This is the word of the Lord.
if someone else is going to do the clicking, if I did it, we'd end up, I'd be putting the news on or something. It'd be very awkward. My name's Andy Pritto, and thank you for your invitation, or at least for Megan's invitation, to come and begin the series that you're going to be doing on the Book of Job, this really challenging, confronting, but I think ultimately encouraging and helpful book in the Old Testament. It's so wonderful to be able to share with you today. I'm really encouraged seeing the reading up in three different languages. I work with international students at Melbourne Uni with the Christian Union, and if they were here now, they'd be very excited to see their language up on the screen as the scriptures are read. I went to a wedding recently. One of the women in our team, a Chinese woman, I said, "Oh, will there be any translation in the service?" And she said, "Yes, it will be translated from Mandarin into Cantonese," which neither of which helped me, but the English was up on the screen. But it was a good reminder that that's what it feels like for a lot of the students coming along. You know, I got to feel what it's like for my language not to be the main one. I think that was a really good thing. But I'm always encouraged because God is bringing people from every tribe, language and nation into his family. And just it's like a small reminder of that, I think, which is great. One of the reasons, or maybe the reason, that Megan invited me to come and speak is because I recently had a commentary published on the Book of Job. It's my latest book. It's my only book, actually. And I'll be coming back at the end of the series to do a Q&A on Job after you've heard Megan and other people teaching. And I'll bring some books there to sell. So hopefully you'll have so many questions you want to buy a copy. If on the off chance, have to be a salesman, if on the off chance you want to buy one today, I can give you one for the special discounted price of $25. They're usually $30. So yeah, what can you do? Anyway, I won't be offended if you don't buy it today because it's early days, but just putting a little, planting the seed. But more importantly, let's actually come to God's word, to Job and the opening section of this book. I'll pray as we do that. Father God, we thank you for your amazing love for us in Jesus that we've already been reminded of today in the prayers and in the reading and in the songs, in everything that's happened. I thank you, Lord God, that the Lord Jesus has been glorified, that he has been lifted up. Father, as we grapple with your word today in a very challenging part of your word, help us to learn more of your all-sufficient love for us, so that when we struggle and when people around us struggle, we keep going. We keep looking to you, holding on to you, knowing that you are the one who holds on to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the not-so-recent federal elections, not the other election, both of the major parties promised to deliver us from our worst nightmares, didn't they? And deliver the great Australian dream. What is at the heart of the great Australian dream? Home ownership. But I wonder, what does living the dream look like in our lucky country? Maybe we could take a progressive sort of look at that. Maybe it starts with the right birth plan, then the right preschool or kinder, then the right school, then the right course after school, then the right job, then you find the right spouse, and then you get the right car, and you get the home, and then you get the better car, that new car smell, maybe even get to enjoy that. You experience overseas travel. You improve your health. Like me, you get to middle age, you realise I haven't done any exercise in the last 20 years. Maybe I should have a look at that. Then you get the better car. Then you get the super. Then you got to improve the health again. Then you get the final car. Maybe. Then you get the retirement. Then maybe some more travel. Then protect the health. Then you get the right burial plot. That last one, believe it or not, I was reminded of almost every day when I came into Melbourne Uni, because you've got on College Crescent, as it's called, you've got all the residential colleges, and then literally on the other side, you've got the Melbourne Cemetery. And there was this big fancy sign at one stage up near the sort of gatehouse of the cemetery. What did it say? It said, "Premium spaces available. Reserve your spot now." That's what it said, I kid you not. It was like my FOMO was being fed even as I thought about my own mortality. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong, I think, with the Great Australian Dream as I've described it there. We actually need education. Having good health is a good thing. Holidays refresh us. Most of us are going to need a car. All of us are going to need somewhere to live. And if we live long enough, yes, we're going to need some kind of plan for retirement, of course. And as Christians, we actually have something good to say about these things. We can say, because it's true, that we receive all of them with thanksgiving from God. They all come from the hand of God. We can receive them with an open hand rather than sort of just clutching them to ourselves and to our families. We can receive them with thanksgiving rather than turning them into helpless little idols like our lifestyle TV shows do. We can worship God with the whole of our life and in every stage of our life. But as God's children, what will we do when some of those plans, or maybe even all of those plans, are interrupted in some way? No one plans for suffering in their five-year outlook. Maybe we do in terms of insurance, but I certainly didn't when I had a very difficult year in terms of mental illness. I didn't sort of say, well, I'm going to work for a couple of years, then I'll have some holidays, and then in about 6 months I'll have a mental health crisis and spend some time in hospital. I didn't sort of plan for that to happen. What do we do when God doesn't give us the gifts that I choose or the gifts that other people around me seem to be enjoying? What about when God chooses to bring other things into our life? Maybe an old car to drive. Maybe a place to rent instead of to own. Maybe a different job to my dream job. Maybe singleness. Maybe childlessness. Maybe a broken marriage. Maybe chronic illness. The philosopher asks, if there is a good God and an all-powerful God, why is there suffering in the world? That's the question of theodicy. And it's a good question to ponder. But the question the book of Job asks is actually a practical one. The question the book of Job asks is, what will I do when I suffer? And how will I respond to the suffering of other people around me? The short answer to that question is that we will either move towards God or away from him. Now, Job was a man who suffered greatly throughout his life. That's probably a little bit of an understatement. And in the prologue, that is the opening two chapters that have just been read, we see him at the beginning of his pain, I guess. And as the narrative, as the story unfolds, Job's words are going to get more and more emotional. They're going to get more and more passionate, more and more confused, more and more raw. Sometimes you're going to wonder, why on earth did God choose to preserve these words in the Bible? There should be like a Netflix censorship label, sort of warning you for what you're about to read. But all of these words of lament, are words of faith. They're words of hope in God. They're prayers, actually, that God does answer in Job's lifetime, but ultimately he answers them, like with the lament psalms, if you like, in the suffering servant, when the Lord Jesus comes into the world. Job is a poetry sandwich, so the meat in the middle, most of the book, is written in a poetic style. It takes a while to get used to that. You sort of got to go with the flow of it. A bit like reading the Psalms. And the bread on either side is written in prose, which just means normal sentence style, narrative kind of a thing. So the prologue that we've just heard, and which sets up the story, and the epilogue, which brings it to a close, is written in prose. And the prologue unfolds in five scenes, and we're going to be looking at the first four of those, because the fifth one's a bit like a hinge into the rest of the book. And the first scene, I think, yes, Megan's on the clicker, thank you. The first scene is we see Job living the dream. And it makes, I think, the Great Australian Dream look a bit pale compared to Job's life at this point. Interestingly, this guy's a Gentile. He wasn't a member of Israel. And yet he lives a life that is spiritually described here as blameless and upright. He fears God, he shuns evil. That is, his life was consistent in the way that he loved God and loved his neighbour. Maybe we'd sort of describe it in that way. He was a complete man. He was like the whole package, and he lived a complete life. So the number 10 or multiples of 10 keep coming up. That's a number of wholeness. He had 10 children, which it was good to have lots of children back then, 10 children, thumbs up. He had tens of thousands of livestock. He had a great reputation that seemed to be earned. When people looked at him, they said, here is the greatest man in all the East, great in wisdom, great in faith, great in wealth, great in life. He was concerned for the spiritual health of his family. He offered sacrifices on their behalf, like the patriarchs of old, a kind of a priestly thing. He was concerned not just for appearances, being religious, but they might have sinned in their hearts. We need to talk to God about this. He lived consistently. Everyone who looked at him would say, here is the blessed person. And we read later on, if you read chapter 29 of Job, it fills out the picture that we just get a glimpse of in the first five verses. So if you want to flesh it out a bit, over lunch today, you could read chapter 29. And it was clear that, yeah, everyone sought out his counsel. They saw him as a wise man, a compassionate man, a godly man who looked after those people who were in need. But how would these same people, how would his friends view him when all these outward blessings were taken away? Will they stick with him? Will they sit with him? Will they pray for him? Will they care for him? Now, this picture, this ideal picture, is really important for reading the rest of the book, because you're going to hear in the chapters that follow his friends who come to comfort him at first. They're like that song, "You Say It Best When You Say Nothing At All." As soon as they open their mouths, it all goes downhill. And they're going to see his suffering as evidence of God's judgment. He must have done something wrong. Nobody suffers that much if they're a good person. He must have sinned. He suffers because he sins. And then they're going to say, and when he complains, he's sinning in his speech. He's still sinning in the way that he speaks to us about God. But that's not true. The narrator says, the Lord says, we'll hear it again. No, he suffers because he is good. Because he is righteous. At the end of the book, in chapter 42, the Lord will say his words, unlike the friends, were words of faith. Even his laments, even his angry outbursts, had faith running through them. Back to the prologue. We're into scene two now. The Lord's boast and Satan's lies. Have a look. Let's have a look at verse 6. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Now, we need to remember, and I mean, this is going to become very clear as the book unfolds, and certainly in the last few chapters, but it comes up again and again, that God is the creator and sustainer of all that is. He is the sovereign ruler, the king over all that is. And what we discover here is that that includes even the unseen spiritual realm, the realm of angels and demons. Nothing happens that is outside God's direction and control. And that includes even the actions of Satan. So you have this throne room scene. The angels report to him. Satan also comes into their midst. God asks Satan, "What have you been doing?" And he gives an evasive answer, going to and fro throughout the earth. More accurately, what he's been doing is what we hear in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Satan is prowling around and Job is on the menu on this occasion. And the Lord does something that seems strange at first in verse 8. He draws Satan's attention to Job. The Lord instigates the action of this chapter. He said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." There's that description again. But then Satan replies, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Haven't you put a hedge around him and his household, everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." It's important to see here the Lord's initiative and the Lord's ultimate control. He brings up the question of Job. Whatever will happen to Job, whatever Satan thinks that he can achieve, it's caught up into God's larger plan. And it has to do with something to do with God proving the reality of Job's faith. The devil cannot escape God's sovereign will. And I want you to hear how much the Lord loves Job. He's gushing over Job. "There's no one like him in all the earth," he says. Which is what God does with his people. Before heavenly beings, before the universe, if you like, the Lord boasts of his people. He celebrates his church. He writes their names in his book of life so that anyone in the universe can see it. When one sinner repents, Jesus says, he throws a heavenly party. And Zephaniah tells us that God sings over his people. It's extraordinary. We've been singing to God this morning. Listen to Zephaniah 3:17. "The Lord your God will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." That's extraordinary, the kind of love that God has for his people. We need to remember that whatever happens to Job and whatever happens to us, we are actually in the palm of God's hand. Suffering will happen, but it will not be the last word. But of course, Satan's the ultimate cynic. He sees through it all. "God, you're deluded. And Job, he's a phony. He's only in it for the money. Come on. He's only in it for the health, the wealth, the blessing. Take all that away, he'll spit in your face. He'll curse you." See, Satan's not only confronting Job at this point, he's confronting God. He's calling into question the possibility that God and a human being could actually have a relationship like this. Satan's deluded though, isn't he? We know that he's defeated. God will vindicate himself and his servant and their relationship before these lies. But a key question in Satan's challenge is raised in verse 9 of chapter 1. Does Job fear God for nothing? Well, the Lord will allow Job's many blessings to be taken away so that nothing is left. because he's confident that what will be left is his faith in God. But God, let me say it again, will remain entirely in control. Satan only acts with God's permission. Verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Scene 3, Job's life interrupted. Well, we've seen Job living the dream, but now we see Job's life painfully, I guess, dismantled, pulled apart piece by piece. Each of the material blessings he enjoyed are taken away from him. These foreign invaders have come in and decimated his property, his livestock, everything that he owns. There's a sole survivor left after each disaster, but it's almost like they're only spared so that they can bring more bad news until the worst news of all. Verse 18, when he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." Job woke up that morning, as he always did, to pray, to offer sacrifices on behalf of his children, completely unaware of the tragedy awaiting him and his wife. By the end of that same day, their 7 sons and 3 daughters were dead. I think it's easy to get used to stories and descriptions in the Bible, so we get used to knowing them really well. Like when people encounter Jesus and their lives are changed around, we're so used to, you know, we don't sort of think about what it would mean to be blind from birth and then be healed. Like, yeah, Jesus healed the blind man. Okay, what's the next thing? Kind of a thing. I think it's the same thing with the weight of what's going on here. And it came back to me, at least about a week ago, I was watching the news. And more bad news from Gaza. There was a family, a husband and wife, both doctors, 10 children, just like Job and his wife. The wife was working at the hospital at the time. A bomb struck the building where the family was. The building came down and 9 of the 10 children died. And the husband and the remaining child were in a critical condition. Bodies were taken to the hospital, and it was the mother, who was one of the first people attending, who, these are my kids. What do you do? What can you do? How do you make sense of it? How do you respond? We need to remember that Job knows nothing of the conversation in the heavenly throne room. Stuff's happening on earth that's affected by what happens in heaven, but he doesn't get to overhear that. And we don't get to overhear those conversations either, do we? We have more information than Job because Jesus has come into the world. But still, we don't sort of have God explaining, okay, now all these things are happening, but don't worry, because tomorrow it doesn't work like that, and it didn't work like that for Job. All he knows is that one day everything was going well, the next day it's like everything's turned upside down. How do you respond? Well, how did Job respond? Well, the rest of the book will continue to unpack that response, but this is the initial response in verse 20. He got up, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground in worship, and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised," literally blessed. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. What does he do? He mourns. Of course he mourns. He tears his robe. He shaves his head. He falls to the ground. And he worships God by acknowledging the reality of who God is and what his life is. No one chooses to be born. Not one person in this room chose to be born. Life is a gift given by God. And God chooses when our life will end, which seems obvious. But in practice, I think even as believers, we sometimes act as if we make ourselves, that we answer to ourselves, that we're in control. You know, if I get this situation sorted out and avoid that person and have this experience and adopt this exercise regime, then everything should work out. We're in denial of our fragility, our utter dependence upon God. And we're shocked when death interrupts. He'd only just retired. He was going to travel the world. But Job is right. His words are words of faith. Whoever we think we are, whatever we have achieved, whatever others think of us, the truest thing about us is that all that we are and all that we have and all that we will be lies in the hands of our Maker. It's a famous verse, isn't it? We bring nothing into the world, and you take nothing with you. Naked little screaming, fragile, wrinkly little babies coming into the world. Dusty, frail, naked human beings going out of the world. We are really like little babies screaming out into the darkness of the universe in the hands of our Maker, who is free, but as the rest of this book will show ultimately, and the rest of the Bible will show, is also good. And we owe him our complete worship. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Well, the optimists amongst us, I'm afraid to say I'm a pessimist a lot of the time, but the optimists amongst us might be saying, well, as long as you've got your health, dear, that's the main thing. Well, suffering came down on Job's wealth, even his children, but now it hits his health. It hits his body. It hits his mind. Opening verses of chapter 2, it's familiar territory. The heavenly court is again in session. Angelic beings report to God. Satan intrudes. God questions him. Once again, the Lord draws Satan's attention to Job. Once again, the Lord delights in Job. And here exposes the failure of Satan's plans. Job still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. What did Job say? Blessed be the name of the Lord. He didn't curse God, he blessed God. But Satan's never satisfied. He's always despising God's good word about his servants. Skin for skin. It's one thing to lose your stuff, even your loved ones, but what happens if you feel trapped in the pain of your own mind and body, when your experience is so painful, you just want it to end? Well, again, Job's faith will be proven. God's purposes will be vindicated. God allows this terrible interruption to Job's life, the most painful test. But again, notice he's in control. Satan has to answer to God. Verse 6 of chapter 2, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. And then we hear something of Job's experience. Verse 7, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes, the ash heap, the rubbish dump. It's some kind of terrible skin disease that covers his body. He's in constant pain and discomfort. He smells. Even his wife finds it hard to be near him. Again, others around him increasingly see him as unclean and cursed. Even children make fun of him, a huge thing in that culture. He has insomnia. His mind, his emotions are in turmoil. And I'm getting that from other little snippets where he describes his situation. So chapter 7, verse 5, "My flesh is clothed with worms and dirt. My skin hardens, then breaks out afresh." Chapter 19, verse 17, "My breath is offensive to my wife. I'm a stench to the children of my own mother." Chapter 30, verse 17, "The night racks my bones. The pain that gnaws me takes no rest." Chapter 30, verse 30, "My skin turns black and falls from me, and my bones burn with heat." And spiritually, in his relationship to God, it feels like God's just moved further and further away. See, we don't hear Job's voice from after the prologue until we get to the theophany, the appearance of God in chapter 38. And it's a very long book. That's a very long silence. So Job's going to keep calling out. He's going to keep saying, I can't feel you. Please speak to me. Why can't I hear your voice? Please show me that you love me. Almost the worst pain for Job, actually, than his physical pain, is actually his pain in relationship with God, because he knows that if he doesn't have God, in the end he doesn't have anything. What he wants most of all is to know that God is for him. Understandably, Job's wife is deeply upset, and I think we need to sit with Job's wife. We don't hear a lot about her, but I think we need to understand that it's her life that's been destroyed as well, isn't it? She bore these children that have died, and this is her husband that she has to watch powerless going through this suffering. And later, as she sits and listens to everyone just continually shoot these arrows at Job, she has to hear the name of her husband denigrated and all these terrible things being said about him. I think here she is speaking out of her pain. She wants it to be over. It's just too much. But we also need to recognize that without knowing it, because she hasn't heard the conversation either, she's echoing the words of Satan when in verse 9 she says, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." How does Job respond? Verse 10, the last verse we're looking at. "You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said." Behind the word "accept" there, "shall we not accept the good and the bad," is the meaning, shall we not make use of? Shall we not profit from? Not just the good stuff, but shall we not make use of the hard stuff as well? He is trusting in God. He recognizes the good things and the hard things come from God's hand. They might not fit into our plans, our 5-year plans, but thankfully everything fits into God's plans for his people. So my illness meant that I was not working for a year, wasn't able to see people, did church online, and I was very grateful for a handful of Christian friends who were very careful in the way that they rang up to pray for me or just listen to me or just sort of to be there. And I remembered very clearly a much older mentor who rang up on one occasion, and he said, after a very long conversation, said very carefully, he said, "Do you know, Andy, that if God thought that what was happening to you would lead to your eternal damage, he would not let it happen. Andy, God is for you." And that's not just for me, is it? That's for all of us. What does Romans 8:28 say? In all things, not just the good things, not just the happy things, but the difficult things, the things that other people around us don't understand and aren't sure what to say. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Not my purpose. My purpose is often interrupted and frustrated, which I think is probably a good thing. But God's purpose is not frustrated by these things. God doesn't say, well, I don't know what to do with that. I don't know what to do with Andy. Like, it's just taking too long. It's just too complicated. His life's too messy. No, he never did that. He never does that. In God's hands, our suffering is not meaningless. In God's hands, nothing is wasted. God is good. When Job suffered, and he starts doing it here, and he'll keep doing it through the book, even as he's screaming out at God, he's moving towards God. Like a little child screaming out in the supermarket, their parents aren't there. They're doing the right thing. Everyone else is a bit embarrassed. How, that little child screaming like that in the supermarket, that never happened with my children. Rubbish. But anyway, he's the best parent, isn't he? He's the perfect father. And Job knew that the thing to do was to run to him. And his words weren't pretty or polite. It's like the kid just screams out. They don't sort of work out this script of how I can be polite to my mum in the supermarket. You know what I mean? His words are passionate. They're angry. They're confused. But in all these prayers, he's crying out to the right person, because he's crying out to the one who's in control. He's crying out to the one whose purpose for Job and for his world is good. And we know now, something that Job didn't know, that all those prayers were ultimately going to be answered in Jesus. That in Jesus, we see the suffering servant, and we discover that in Jesus, God has entered into our suffering with us. Not metaphorically, but literally. Sharing our tears, sharing our pain. God moves towards us in our suffering. That's the thing that underlies our faith. Before we make any kind of movement towards God, God has already made the first move. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son as a sacrifice for our sins. In Christ, God forgives us all our sins. He takes away all our guilt, all our shame, and will finally heal and transform and restore us when Jesus comes again. But right now, maybe for a long time, it won't feel like it. But we need to remember that God is good, and he's working for your good, and he's working for the glory of his name in all the earth. So my prayer for you and for myself actually is that as we hold on to Jesus, as we cry out to our loving Heavenly Father, who's not embarrassed even when we can't say anything at all actually, when there are only tears, that as we do that, we know that he is the one who is holding on to us. And whatever happens, he will never let us go. And when we look to the Lord Jesus and what he has done for us and who he is for us now, we know, don't we, that that is true. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are the most perfect and patient and kind and holy and loving Heavenly Father. We thank you that you did so love the world that you gave your Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. We thank you that you do walk beside us in our suffering, and that you do catch our suffering up into your purposes for our lives and for your world. We thank you that nothing is wasted in your hands. Lord God, please help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, remembering that your eternal hands hold us up now and forever, that we have nothing to fear because your love is true and strong and good. Please sustain us. Please strengthen us. Please help us just to keep going. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.